Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. As I prepared our message for today on the birth of Christ, I, of course, picked a rather familiar passage to deal with, and yet I was surprised at first as I looked back on my notes of previous Christmas sermons that I had never actually preached on this passage before. Though I can understand maybe why I hadn't chosen to preach on this particular set of verses before. You see, when it comes to the Christmas story, there are a lot of extraordinary, supernatural, miraculous things. You have the virgin conception by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. You have the angels appearing and giving special revelation to people like Mary and Joseph, telling them about who this Jesus really is. You have things like John the Baptist leaping within the womb of his mother when Jesus in Mary's womb enters the room. You have prophets prophesying over Jesus, like the words of Simeon and Anna. You have some out of the ordinary celestial event where magi from the east see this special star and follow it and come find Jesus. You even in the very next passage have the angels appearing to the shepherds, right, declaring glory to God in the highest. I could go on. The Christmas story is full of the miraculous, full of the supernatural, full of spectacle in some sense, right? It's an amazing time. And yet here in this passage, there's none of that. Maybe that's why I've not preached on it before. Maybe I've been inclined to preach the more spectacle passages. In these seven verses, there's nothing of the supernatural or the out of the ordinary. These verses instead are about the ordinary, at least in one sense. Now, yes, to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ in and of itself, of course, is extraordinary. But what I mean is, in these seven verses, you don't see miracles being described. You don't see things that are outside of the normal laws of nature going on. What we see here instead is God's ordinary providence. His ordinary providence on how He brings the birth of Christ about. And we're reminded then, as we consider this for a few moments, that God works in both ways. Sometimes in the out of the ordinary, in the supernatural, in the miraculous, but also sometimes, more often than not, in the ordinary, in the providential. And so here, in rather ordinary ways, He accomplishes the extraordinary of having Jesus born into this world. Let me give you an example that might help you to think about where I'm headed here today. I give to you the book of Esther. If you've ever read the book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned a single time in that book. And yet it's in the canon of Scripture for good reason. Because the church early on, even though God is not mentioned by name, and there's no supernatural miracles going on in that book at all, God's people looked at it and said, there are some amazing things that worked together to save God's people from otherwise certain doom. And they realized it was God's hand of providence that spared them from that destruction. And so the book of Esther is a record of God working for His people, not in the miraculous, but in the providential ordering of His history. And so we find something similar here. Here in these first seven verses, God is not mentioned. There's no miracle going on. But God is at work. Here the hope of Israel was finally being realized, even with these ordinary circumstances of life going on. And so I want us to notice God's hand of providence in these first seven verses, in the birth of Christ. And let's then begin with the first two verses. Verses 1 and 2 give us the setting for Christ's birth. We're told that Christ was born here during the time of the Roman Empire, when Emperor Caesar Augustus was in power. We know from the history books that Emperor Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to AD 14. Furthermore, we're told that this happened when someone named Quirinius was governing Syria. So we're being told the historical context here. And of course, it talks about a census that went on at this time. Now, from the history books, you realize we only have certain amount of records that have remained. From the history books, we do know of a census that took place in 6 AD when Quirinius was governing Syria. But of course, you probably realize right away that that doesn't fit the biblical timeline in terms of when Jesus was born. Particularly if you look at Matthew's Gospel, for example, we find in Matthew's Gospel that King Herod was alive, King Herod the Great was alive at Jesus' birth. And the history books tell us that King Herod died probably, it looks like, 4 BC. This is where, of course, some liberal theologians have tried to suggest the Bible's in error, that Luke's Gospel has one date and that Matthew's Gospel has a different date. But the answer probably lies there in verse 2 of our passage when we see that word first. As many of the translations bring out, our Pew Bible doesn't quite bring it out as many of the other translations do, but the idea here is that this was the first census during Quirinius' reign. And there's historical reason to think that Quirinius was reigning then even prior to 6 AD, during that same time of King Herod's reign. And so there's good reason to think here that the census in AD 6 was maybe the second census of Quirinius' reign, and this event here describes the first census during Quirinius' reign. And I love it when liberal theologians try to do this. They try to point to something in the Bible about history, and they try to point to some other historical record and say, this doesn't match up with history, so the Bible must be wrong. And then archaeologists, what do? The archaeologists keep digging. And all of a sudden, more things are found from ancient history that clearly show the Bible had it right all along, if only we had believed what the Bible actually recorded, right? The Bible is part of an historical record as well, much closer to the time than we are now. So that's what seems to be the case going on here, that this was the first census done under Quirinius, probably therefore somewhere around 5 BC. And I'm sure as archaeologists keep digging that will only further confirm what the Bible has already known and told us for so many years. So providentially speaking, Jesus was born during the time of the Roman Empire, sometime around 5 BC, when Emperor Caesar Augustus was reigning. Now, to help you further set the setting here of Jesus' birth, let me tell you a little bit about Emperor Caesar Augustus. Maybe you already know a little bit about him. His original name was Octavian. He was the first official emperor of the Roman emperor, or excuse me, of the Roman Empire. You might be familiar with his great uncle. His name was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the dictator of sorts at the very end of the Roman Republic and really helped transition from Rome being a republic to being an empire. Julius Caesar, in his will, adopted Octavian and basically made him his first heir. And so at his death, at Julius Caesar's death, Octavian took on the name Caesar because of that will. And after Julius Caesar was assassinated, Octavian, along, you might remember, Mark Antony and Marcus Lepidus, that they joined together, those three, and went after the assassins of Julius Caesar. And it was a temporary allegiance that essentially ruled Rome for a little while, but that allegiance fell apart. And in the aftermath, Octavian, or Caesar at that point, right, he ended up consolidating control of the whole Roman Empire, became the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and at that time, the Roman Senate gave him the honorary title of Augustus. And so that's how he got his full name, Emperor Caesar Augustus. And from that point on, in many ways, Augustus ruled the empire in a very commendable way. In other words, he was very good at being an emperor. He made the empire a good place to live in many ways, in many senses. Historians recognize that it was with the beginning of his reign, which ushered in a time known as, or an era known as, Pax Romana. That's Latin, by the way. Pax Romana means peace of Rome. And literally, that peace of Rome lasted for over 200 years, and it began with this emperor, Caesar Augustus. This was a time where there weren't a lot of wars going on. It was a time of general peace, a time of general stability in the Roman Empire, which was much of the known world at the time. Much praise could be said for Caesar's leadership. That being said, of course, he was no saint. Like most of the Roman emperors, they had their share of moral failings and scandals. One example of Caesar Augustus's moral failings is he had multiple divorces. And at one point, he even forced a man to divorce his wife so he could marry her. Not very good. So in this first point, I've set the stage for Jesus' birth by talking about some of the historical setting. When we hear here in verse 1 about this decree of Caesar Augustus, we have to remember that history. We have to remember this Pax Romana that this emperor ushered into civilization. And so here in our first point, I want us to recognize this bit of providence, this peace that came providentially. Remember, we read there in Galatians that God had Jesus born at just the right time. Think about that then in light of what we just read here. God had Jesus born during this time of great civil peace. This era of Pax Romana was a great time for the coming of Pax Christi. It's more Latin, the peace of Christ. So that Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, could not only come, but then begin to be heralded, not just there to those shepherds, but to go out to the ends of the earth with that gospel message. Providentially speaking, what a wonderful time for Jesus to come, and for the gospel then to be, for the first time, sent to the nations. When so much of the known world was in peace and security, when there were great Roman roads that led to everywhere. What a great time, providentially speaking, for Christ to come into the world and the gospel to go to the nations. You might think of a similar example many years later at the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the church desperately needed a reformation. When did God have that reformation come? One, when it was the time of the European Renaissance, where people were saying, let's go back to those classic documents and see what they had to say. Oh, people did that with the Bible. And it was also the time of the printing press, where finally information could be transmitted so much more quickly than the past. God providentially brought a great reformation at a perfect time. Just like all the more here, He chose such a wonderful time to bring Christ into this world. And yet that Pax Romana, it didn't last. But the Pax Christi, we still herald it today. The very next passage would show the angels announcing this peace that would come into the world, or had come into the world with Jesus. And we're still proclaiming that peace long after the Roman Empire has ceased to exist. Let's move on then now to verses 3 through 5. Here we see that because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, everyone had to return to their ancestral hometown. From there, they would be registered. In case you didn't connect the dots here, they're being registered so that they can then be taxed. Register so you can give us lots of money. Verse 3 says that everyone was doing this. And so then verse 4 then draws our attention specifically to one family that was doing this. Joseph and Mary, and of course Mary being with child. They too heed the decree of Caesar. They too leave their hometown. They were living there at the time in Nazareth in Galilee. And they make the somewhat long journey of maybe some 90 miles to Bethlehem. I'm sure that's not a journey you'd want to make if you were pregnant. What do they call it? Baby moon, when people on their first baby go and do some trip. But they don't ever do that in the last trimester, right? You do that early on. Here, she's at the end of the pregnancy and she has to go on this long journey. Anyways, they nonetheless make the trip. Why do they make the trip? It's what Caesar required. As we're thinking then about ordinary providential circumstances, we might notice then that there's no special pomp and circumstance associated with their trip to Bethlehem. Yes, we know that the long-awaited Messiah will be born there. But of course, there's no recognition of that at this point. You look in the passage here, there's none of that. It's not noticed. It's simply a trip that Mary and Joseph have to go on to comply with tax laws, to comply with this imperial edict. It's all rather mundane in the grand scheme of things, at least on the surface. But here's where I draw your attention to the providential circumstances to see how God is working out His plan. Remember the prophet Micah. Remember Micah 5 verse 2, we read it earlier. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The Old Testament had prophesied the Messiah was to be born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Remember, King David was from Bethlehem. And so it makes sense that the Messiah coming from the lineage of King David would also come from Bethlehem. And so that was God's plan. God not only planned it, but He predicted it. He prophesied about it. Luke helps us to connect the dots here, by the way, too, in verse 4, in case you don't notice that, right? He reminds us there that Joseph was coming to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's why he had to go there, because that's what Caesar required, to go back to that ancestral home and register there. In other words, according to Caesar's decree, that's why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. But according to God's decree, Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because that's where the Messiah had to be born. And yet, if you think about it, had not the emperor decreed this registration, presumably baby Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. We have no reason to think that Mary and Joseph were otherwise planning a trip to go have the baby in Bethlehem. You think if they did, they would have already arranged their accommodations and not ended up in a stable. But providentially, God made the arrangements already to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem so the baby could be born there just as God had prophesied. And so I hope you understand the point here. This is another example of providence. His ordinary providence accomplishing His bigger purposes. God didn't have a miracle happen in order for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. They weren't transported there, right? It was a natural course of events that arranged it so that they ended up there at just the right time to have the baby. God ordained this pagan emperor to decree a tax that brought them to Bethlehem. On the one hand, it seemed to be Caesar's decree that brought this all about. But ultimately, no, it was God's decree that brought it all about. Let's then move on to the final verses here, verses 6 and 7. Here we come now actually to the record of Jesus' birth. And again, we notice a lot of ordinary things going on here. Verse 6 says that she gave birth then and there because the days were completed for her to be delivered. In other words, in a rather ordinary way, the time had passed as it tends to go, right? 9 months or so, it was her time to go into labor. So she delivers her firstborn son. They name him Jesus. Again, we see the ordinary nature of things in verse 7. After he's born, they wrap him in swaddling cloths. Why do they wrap him in swaddling cloths? Because that's what you do when babies are born, right? You swaddle them. We still swaddle them today. In other words, just because Jesus was born as God come in the flesh didn't change the reality that he was still at this point just a little baby boy that needed to be swaddled and cared for and protected just like any other little baby boy. He was needy. He was dependent. He was an infant like any other infant at that time. And so they swaddled him. All very ordinary. And yet, as providence would have it, this ordinary birth would be met with another sort of ordinary kind of problem. There was no room in the inn. Surely, likely that this was because of the registration. Right? Everyone was coming to Bethlehem from out of town. And so there was no room in the inn. And so, in God's providence, this glorious Christ child was born in a stable, placed in a manger for a bed. Think about that, a manger. A feeding trough for animals. What kind of place is that for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The Roman Empire, they prided themselves on how advanced they were as a civilization. They thought of themselves as the place of progress, a place of civilization. They weren't like the barbarians who lived on the outskirts. And yet here in their advanced society, you still have a poor woman giving birth in a stable and having to lay her baby in a manger. You would hope or think that somehow someone would have heard that this woman just gave birth and said, "Here, take my room." But providentially, that didn't happen. Again, this is a rather extraordinary thing in some sense, but not in a supernatural way, right? This is out of the ordinary of the ordinary. There was nothing miraculous about it, though, of course, it was not normal for a baby to be placed in a manger like that. But do you see how in God's providence it made so much sense for this to be the way Jesus was born? It's so fitting for Jesus to be born in a manger. though Jesus should have been recognized as a king, he had the most humble of births. Just compare the situation for a moment between baby King Jesus and Emperor Caesar Augustus. Because of a single decree by Emperor Augustus, everyone had to drop what they're doing, head out to their ancestral towns and register. Why? So then they could give him some money. But King Jesus, with his parents, couldn't even get someone to give up a room for a night. Jesus had to sleep in a trough. Think about that. If for some reason, for whatever reason, Emperor Caesar Augustus rolled into Bethlehem late that night and found that all the inns were full already, do you think the emperor would have slept in a stable that night? Someone would be sleeping in a stable that night if that happened, but it wouldn't have been the emperor. Jesus, by divine right, deserved the red carpet to be rolled out for him. Jesus, by divine right, deserved royal treatment. We get a glimpse of that when the Magi come later, but that was not the norm for Jesus' life and ministry. That was an exception that clued us into who Jesus really is. But the manger scene, this is much more the ordinary and typical for Jesus' life. In God's providence, he had Jesus born in a manger, and how fitting it was. Because that's what Jesus' coming really was all about. It was an act of great humility that the eternal and glorious Son of God would humble himself, even in the very fact of becoming human, and then to come and identify with us and our struggles and our sorrows. To be born like this in such a humble way, it's so fitting for Jesus. Because he would live in these humble circumstances all the way to the cross. There at the cross, he would experience even greater humility as he took on God's wrath for our sins. Jesus came to this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. During our prayer time beforehand, it was prayed that without Easter, we wouldn't be celebrating the birth of Jesus. Jesus came into this world ultimately to go to the cross, to serve his people and save his people. And so stepping back, we've seen the providence of God in all of this today in this passage. On the one hand, the passage looked like the result of some powerful earthly leader organizing all of this. It looked like the result of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus seems to have so much power that he makes this decree and all this happens. But from the eyes of faith, we see the providential hand of God in it all. God's eternal decree is what was ultimately behind it all. It was God's plan to have Jesus born at the start of Pax Romana. It was God's plan to have Jesus born in Bethlehem and not Nazareth. It was God's plan to have Jesus born in this humble way, born in a manger. All of this God worked out through the ordinary, through the normal workings of providence. God didn't need a single miracle to make any of those things happen. But it was all part of his larger, important plan to bring salvation to his people. It was all part of his larger plan to bring a kingdom that is far more glorious than the Roman Empire ever was. As much as we rightly get excited when we think about the supernatural events around Jesus' birth, I hope we especially get excited for the providential things associated with his birth. Let's let's remember that whether God accomplishes his decrees in a supernatural way or in a natural sort of way, it's still God accomplishing his plan. Yes, sometimes he uses miracles. We see that particularly in the past with the Bible. But more often than not, he uses the ordinary, natural, providential happenings in this world to bring about his plan. But no one can stop him in that. No one can stop God's providential preserving and governing of his creatures and all their actions. This Christmas, as we rejoice in thinking about Jesus coming to this world, may we remember that right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. That right now, God in Christ reigns on high. Right now, Jesus is working his plan out through the ordinary, through the everyday, through providence. As we sit today on the edge of a big transition in our government, I hope we can remember this fact. We've all been seeing Christians react differently to this change in government. Some Christians are very excited and think this is the solution to all their problems. Other Christians are very scared and think it's the end of the world. There's Christians in between that have some varying mixed responses. But today's passage reminds us that human leaders will make their decrees, but it's ultimately God's plan that will stand. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand." May this truth comfort you. Despite what happens, good or bad, in our nation over the next few years, God's plan is being worked out. His promises still will never fail. That means Jesus is still coming again. That means Jesus still will be with us, even until the end of the age. That means still the gates of Hades will not prevail over the Church of Christ. That means we are continuing to be about his work until his coming, even that work of bringing his kingdom to this world. And so we can trust that whatever happens through ordinary providence, God is still on the throne. And God, as he always does, is working through the history of mankind providentially, so that his plans will not be thwarted, so that his great name will be glorified, and so that we, his people, will ultimately be safe and brought to be with him in the right time. We can take comfort in all of this, dear saints of God, because we know if we belong to Christ, the victory is the Lord's. And so we rejoice that that victory and the kingdom and the power and the glory belongs to our Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray.